So let's bow together in prayer as we begin our time together in the book of Jeremiah. Father, it is our privilege again to come before you to teach out of your word. It carries joy to do so, but it also carries an ominous responsibility to be sure that it's cut straight, that it's cut according to the way you spoke it, especially as we're going into and have been going into this section of scripture that gives great warning to the false prophets of Jeremiah's day. And so, Lord, we're very cognizant of the fact that we need to be accurate when we cover the truths of your word. And we thank you, Lord, that your word is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword. And so, Lord, we don't want to dull that impact by any degree at all. And so we ask that truth would be spoken this morning in a way that honors you and gives you the glory. We'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, you may want to open your Bibles up to Jeremiah chapter 29 again. And we'll finish that chapter this morning. It's important that we finish it this morning because we'll go the next time when we come together in February, we'll start a whole new section and of the book of Jeremiah. And this actually, chapter 29, when we get to the last verse of that 29th chapter, we will finish a section of, well, the last three chapters, 27, 28, and 29, and even chapter 24, as we'll review this morning, is going to be a part of this section that we've just had, even though we've already taught through 24, because we are going chapter by chapter through the book. All right, so in chapter 29, I want to begin with verse 15, and we did read this last week, so this is by way of review. It says, "Because you have said, the Lord has raised up prophets for us in Babylon." Stop right there for the moment, because what has happened here in this 15th verse is we've changed a little bit. Remember, the chapter started out as a chapter of restoration for the captives that had gone to Babylon. They were told that they should build houses, they should plan to stay for a while because they're going to be there a while, to have children, to give their children in marriage, to do all the things that you would normally do in a permanent residence. And along with that, God said that he had great blessing in store for them, that they were actually chosen specifically to go to Babylon as his chosen survivors from Israel or from Judah, that he would bless and eventually bring back to the land, but not as soon as their prophets were telling them. So when we come into verse 15, it changes. God is speaking, and he says, "Because you have said, the Lord has raised up prophets for us in Babylon." God wants to make it very clear about what he thought of those prophets that they had mentioned, that he had raised up, because indeed he's going to make it very clear that he didn't raise them up. But let's go on and let the word speak for itself. Verse 16 says, "For thus says the Lord concerning the king who sits on the throne of David, and concerning all the people who dwell in this city." This city, speaking of the city where the king of David's line is reigning, which of course is none other than Jerusalem. Of course, this message, this letter that Jeremiah wrote, was to the people, the exiles in Babylon. So he's referring to the king in Jerusalem. He says, "Your brothers who did not go with you into exile. Thus says the Lord of hosts." You know, and every time we see that, it's both a pronouncement of what's coming, that it's coming straight from God, but typically it's also a warning. Pay attention.
It's God speaking here. And if he has something to say, you need to listen. Behold, I am sending upon them the sword, famine, and pestilence, and I will make them like split open figs that cannot be eaten due to rottenness. Well, as I mentioned last week, that immediately takes us back to chapter 24, because that was the chapter that we had the illustration that was given to Jeremiah about the two baskets of figs, the good figs that could be eaten and the ones that were rotten were not fit to eat. So turn over to Jeremiah 24 and let's take a look at what God had to say about those good and bad figs in that chapter. We're going to look at verses 1 through 10. After Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the officials of Judah, with the craftsmen and smiths from Jerusalem, and had brought them to Babylon, the Lord showed me. And before we move any further, let's figure out the timeline here. And one thing that in my Bible reading this week, I was in the book of Daniel, and chapter 1, and something that I hadn't brought out as we'd been teaching, that it is clear that Daniel did go in captivity to Babylon in an earlier time than 597 BC. As a matter of fact, he identifies the time. He said it was in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim. And if we look at our timeline that we've been looking at, that's about 605 BC. Which is the same time that Babylon had a battle with Egypt and Assyria in the city of Carchemish that wound up causing Egypt to be defeated. It is also the same year that Nebuchadnezzar II came to power in Babylon. And it says, even though ancient history kind of ignores this fact, Daniel does not, points out the fact that that Nebuchadnezzar had also marched on Jerusalem to the extent that he had defeated Jehoiakim and therefore came into Jerusalem and took some people captive back to Babylon. Now this was a choice group, however. These were sons of royalty and special youths that showed great promise to be of service to the city of Babylon, or to the kingdom of Babylon. And only four are mentioned: Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now I'm using their given names, Babylonian names, because we all know them by that, right? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. By the way, if we use Daniel's Babylonian name, it was Belteshazzar. So those were the four young men. There may have been others, and there probably were others, but they're the ones mentioned, of course, in the book of Daniel that were taken captive. And again, I remind you that that was 605 BC. Again, I use that word circa because we don't know the exact year of that. As a matter of fact, it said it was the third year of Jehoiakim. And yet, if you follow the lineage out, it fits more like in the fourth year of his reign. So again, you know, we're probably near the end of the year of his third year, maybe just getting ready to enter the fourth year or whatever. So not trying to cast any aspersions on the accuracy of the word. I'm sure the word is very, very sure on that thing. It was in the third year of Jehoiakim, but it may have been near the end of that third year. We don't know the exact time. So in other words, this is what we would call the first dispersion. The second dispersion was in 597 BC, which is the one we're referring to here in chapter 29. or chapter 24, and verse 1. After Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the officials of Judah with the craftsmen, smiths from Jerusalem, and had brought them to Babylon, the Lord showed me. That is speaking of that second dispersion in 597 BC. He says, behold, two baskets of figs set before the temple of the Lord. One basket had very good figs, like first ripe figs, and the other basket had very bad figs, which could not be eaten due to rottenness. Then the Lord said to me, what do you see, Jeremiah? And I said, figs. The good figs, very good, and the bad figs, very bad, which cannot be eaten due to rottenness. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will regard as good the captives of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans. And that likely would include the first and the second dispersions, due to the fact that great blessing came into the lives of those four young men who were sent to Babylon. I would tend to believe that the first dispersion would also fit into that category. And then verse 6, for I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them again to this land. I will build them up and not throw them, not overthrow them. And I will plant them and not pluck them up. I will give them a heart to know me, for I am the Lord, and they will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me with their whole heart. And again, I remind you, I'm not going to go over all those details, but that was the work of God in their hearts. If God doesn't work in their hearts, then they will not have a heart for God. It takes His work to accomplish that. Verse 8. But like the bad figs which cannot be eaten due to rottenness, indeed, thus says the Lord, so I will abandon Zedekiah, king of Judah. There's the king sitting on the throne in Jerusalem spoken of earlier, and his officials, and the remnant of Jerusalem who remain in this land, and the ones who dwell in the land of Egypt. I will make them a terror and an evil for all the kingdoms of the earth, as a reproach and a proverb, a taunt and a curse in all places where I will scatter them. I will send the sword, the famine, and the pestilence upon them until they are destroyed from the land which I gave to them and their forefathers. All to say, their claim, going back to verse 15, the Lord has raised up prophets for us in Babylon. These false prophets came out of Jerusalem under the wicked kings of the last days in Jerusalem. And though now in Babylon, even though they were part of the exiles, they are actually part of the bad figs that are still dwelling in Jerusalem. Back to chapter 29, verse 18. I will pursue them with the sword. Again, he's talking about these bad figs that can't be eaten. I will pursue them with the sword, with famine, and with pestilence, and I will make them a terror to all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a curse and a horror and a hissing and a reproach among all the nations where I have driven them. Notice that that corresponds directly with chapter 24, where he says much the same thing. But also notice that phrase, among all the nations where I have driven them. We often think of the sword and the famine and the pestilence as being what happens that brings destruction upon Jerusalem and what happens to those people in Jerusalem in that area and in Judea when Nebuchadnezzar conquers them in 586 BC later on. But notice what it says, among all the nations where I have driven them. That sword and pestilence and famine continues. It doesn't stop with the destruction of Jerusalem. It continues upon those whom God has cursed. A fact of history is that the Jew, from the time until our present time, has been without equal the most persecuted group of people in the world. It isn't over yet. You know, we look at the Holocaust of World War II and we think, oh, why? Where was God? God was there, believe me. God was there. You know, it said, Scripture tells us it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of an angry God. And Israel had angered God, had incurred his wrath. Why? Look at verse 19. Because they have not listened to my words, declares the Lord, which I sent to them again and again by my servants, the prophets. God is speaking of the true prophets here, not the false prophets. But you did not listen, declares the Lord. You, therefore, hear the word of the Lord, all you exiles. Remember, we started this passage out with the fact that he was saying, you've said that I've raised up prophets in Babylon. Well, it's going to have something to say about those, quote, prophets. But he's pointing out again to them, I did choose you especially to go into exile to Babylon, and you were a chosen group that I wanted to bless and I wanted to restore. I wanted to change your hearts. I wanted to make you into what I have always desired for all of Israel to be. You're getting that, quote, second chance, third chance, fourth chance, thousandth chance, right? Your loving kindness endureth how long? Forever. Yes. Even in the midst of God's wrath and judgment upon Israel, it really was a manifestation of his great long suffering. And it didn't end here with that. But he is also telling these exiles, listen, hear the word of the Lord, all you exiles. Again, the same admonition that had been given to all of Israel, both the north and southern kingdoms, all the time that they had strayed away from God. God was always coming back to them and saying, listen, hear what I have to say to you. If you'll obey my words, you'll have nothing but blessing. Notice again, he ends that verse in verse 20. He says, whom I have sent away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Undoubtedly, those exiles were thinking, especially if they were listening to the false prophets, they were thinking, you know, one of the worst things that happened to us is that we got shipped out of Jerusalem to Babylon. And God here has declared to them in this 29th chapter, that in reality, that was a blessing. That was not a curse. That was God's blessing upon them. I wanted to remind them of that. Well, that's the true prophets they should have been listening to all along. And by the way, there were still some true prophets in their midst, were there not? In Jerusalem, Jeremiah, Babylon, there was Ezekiel, and even perhaps Daniel was being used of God in their lives as well. Although Daniel is called the prophet of the times of the Gentiles, and most of the book of Daniel is dealing with Gentile issues, but Israelites are involved in that period of time, and they're not forgotten. And I'm sure that Daniel's message went out to more than just Gentiles. In fact, it is one of the original books of the canon of scriptures and the prophets. So Israel was well aware of Daniel's words that were inspired by God just as much as the other prophets. Well, God switches here and says, okay, let's talk about those prophets you think I've raised up in Babylon by name. Thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 21, the God of Israel, concerning Ahab, the son of Koliah, and concerning Zedekiah, the son of Maaseiah, who are prophesying to you falsely in my name. That should be a warning right there, or a moment of whoa. You know, it's one thing to prophesy falsely or to say something that isn't really true, but then to say God said this, that's a serious issue. And notice how serious it is with God. Behold, I will deliver them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he will slay them before your eyes. Because of them, a curse will be used by all the exiles from Judah who are in Babylon, saying, may the Lord make you like Zedekiah and like Ahab, whom the king of Babylon roasted in the fire. Now, if you look in the book of Daniel, we got Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego who were thrown into a fiery furnace. The smoke didn't even reside on their clothes when they came out of that furnace. Not so, Ahab and Zedekiah. Nebuchadnezzar roasted them in the fire, and I guarantee it wasn't because they wouldn't fall down to the image that Nebuchadnezzar had raised up. It was probably due to some conspiracy that they were trying to fulfill the things that they had prophesied, which they were prophesying the fact that the siege, that you're only going to be in Babylon for a little while, and God's going to rescue you, he's going to defeat Nebuchadnezzar, and Jehoiachin's going to be restored to the throne back in Israel, and everything's going to be hunky-dory, and all the vessels that, by the way, all the way from the first dispersion until the last dispersion had been taken out of the temple of God and taken to Babylon. That was the false word that was being given by these false prophets. And God's going to make these guys pay the ultimate price. Notice that it's going to be such. Nebuchadnezzar says he's going to slay them. God says he's going to slay them before their eyes. So it's going to become so known amongst the Israelites that they're actually going to use a saying if they want to curse somebody. May the Lord make you like Zedekiah and like Ahab, whom the king of Babylon roasted in the fire. Nowadays it would be, well, go to, right? We hear people say that all the time. And we hope they really don't mean that. But that is the curse, and that would be the curse, a similar type of curse that was being pronounced in the days of these two men being put to death by Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 23, because they have acted foolishly in Israel, and have committed adultery with their neighbors' wives, and have spoken words in my name falsely, which I did not command them. So there was other sin involved here. It wasn't just the fact they were false prophets. But it's typical of those who claim to be the prophets of God and are not. Their only problem isn't the fact that they speak lies. Their problem is that they live lies. Claim to be some special relationship with them and God. And yet God doesn't regard their sin, like committing adultery. Ludicrous that they would ever think such a thing. So they have spoken falsely that which I did not command them. And the last phrase there in verse 23, I am he who knows and am a witness, declares the Lord. And we'll come back to that verse here in a few minutes. He's not done talking about some prophets by name and what's going to happen to them. He goes immediately into verse 24 by saying to Shemaiah the Nehelamite, you shall speak, saying, he's talking to Jeremiah, speak to him about this. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have sent letters in your own name to all the people who are in Jerusalem. So remember, this is a letter that Jeremiah was commanded to write and send to the exiles in Babylon. Well, this guy by the name of Shemaiah has sent a letter too. He didn't send it to all the people. He sent it to Zephaniah. He says, no, it was to the people as well. It says, to all the people who are in Jerusalem and to Zephaniah, the son of Maaseiah, the priest, and to all the priests. So he didn't just send it to the high priest. He sent it to all the priests, and he sent it to the people. Verse 26, this is that letter. The Lord has made you priest instead of Jehoiada, the priest, to be overseer in the house of the Lord over every madman who prophesies, to put him in the stocks and in the iron collar. Now then, why have you not rebuked Jeremiah of Anathoth, who prophesies to you? For he is sent to us in Babylon, referring to this letter here, saying, the exile will be long, build houses and live in them and plant gardens and eat their produce. Notice verse 29 now shifts back to Jerusalem. Shifts back to Jerusalem with Jeremiah before the prophet, or before the priest Zephaniah. Verse 29, Zephaniah the priest read this letter to Jeremiah the prophet. Then came the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, saying, again, notice how Jeremiah so faithfully reports what he writes and why he writes it. It's God's word. And God had something to say about this. So thus the Lord, concerning Shemaiah the Nehelamite, because Shemaiah has prophesied to you, although I did not send him, and he has made you trust in a lie, therefore thus says the Lord, behold, I am about to punish Shemaiah the Nehelamite and his descendants. He will not have anyone living among this people, and he will not see the good that I am about to do to my people, declares the Lord, because he has preached rebellion against the Lord. What was this, a rebellion? Well, Hananiah, remember him? He will die for preaching that rebellion perhaps 4 years from this time. Thus saith the Lord, God has spoken through the prophets of Israel's past in their time, Jeremiah and Ezekiel and perhaps even Daniel. Anyone, therefore, who prophesied a different message was a false prophet, and thus preaching rebellion against the Lord. Make no mistake of it. All right, before we leave these chapters, which will be the end of our time today, turn back to the 23rd verse. I said we'd come back to that. Notice the last phrase of that verse. I am he who knows and am a witness, saith the Lord. When God makes a declaration, it is time to make a note of it. And I've made that hopefully abundantly clear, and to take it to heart. God in these two chapters, 28 and 29, is bringing false prophets to accountability. It is a fearful thing to declare God is saying something when he isn't. God is the only one who knows and is a witness to that knowledge, which is saying, I am the one who makes it known. As you know, for part of what I've been teaching, I've been using as one of my reference tools is a book by G. Campbell Morgan. And he had something to say about this particular verse. He says, G. Campbell Morgan says, I know and I am he that knoweth, a witness to his own knowledge, is only finally and accurately true when God says it. Get that last phrase of what he said there? It is only finally and accurately true when God says it. Jesus said, I am the way, the
truth.
I'm the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. You see, truth is not truth unless it is reinforced by God, either in his written word or in the laws that he has set in place and everything that life exists by. Frank Gabeline wrote a book called The Pattern of God's Truth, and in that book he says all truth is God's truth. No, not necessarily scripture, we're not saying that when we use that phrase, but we are saying that if something actually is true, its source has to go back to God. Because he's the only one who truly knows. He's the creator of all things. Truth doesn't exist apart from God. Nothing exists apart from God. Nothing. We say, well, yeah, there'd just be that empty universe. Well, guess what? There wouldn't be a universe without God. We have never known the existence of nothing. Do you understand that? You've never known the existence of nothing. You can't point to something and say, see that? That's nothing. Well, yeah, I know we use that word a lot, don't we? But guess what? It isn't true. We've never seen nothing. We've never witnessed nothing. God is the source of all truth. And when he says, I know, that's truth. And that's really the only truth. Because apart from God, you can know nothing. Now there's nothing, is what we know without God. Indeed, God who owns and created all things not only knows, but is the only one who can truly know. The wonderful thing he has done for his own is to impart some of what he knows to us. Don't ever take that for granted. Turn over to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, look at verse 27. This is Jesus speaking. And he says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. And look at that last phrase. And anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. That's wonderful news. That God knows himself. He knows his own Godhead. He knows the Son. The Son knows him. The Holy Spirit, of course, would be included in that. But notice that God is willing to share some of that knowledge through his Son, Jesus Christ, who will reveal God to us. So that when you go to sleep at night, you'll have this special dream, and that's all about God. Or you'll have this vision that'll all of a sudden overtake you, and you'll have this good feeling about God, and you'll know things about God. No. We get our knowledge of God through the word that he's already given us. Turn over to John 14. Speaking of the Holy Spirit here, notice verse 17, that is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. Jesus is speaking to his disciples here, and he's telling them that the Holy Spirit is with you now, so you know who he is. And he's also going to dwell in you eventually, after Jesus went away, after his resurrection and his ascension. Look at Philippians. Turn over to Philippians chapter 3. Look at verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. That I may know him. You know, when you come to a full understanding of the fact that God has told us in his word, he's revealed enough about himself that we can know him, that ought to send some goosebumps up and down your spine real quick, right? That we can know God? You got to be kidding me. But that's what God has done. It's not anything it's not because we're so smart, right? As a matter of fact, if you're not one of his, you can't figure any of it out. 1 Corinthians 1, you might turn over to that passage, we're going to look at several verses there, but talks about the people who don't know the Lord. 1 Corinthians 1, look at verses 18 through 24. Says, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Which, by the way, was his work. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, they're seeking for signs, a stumbling block. And to Gentiles who are seeking for wisdom, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Indeed, it is impossible to know even by the wisest of the world's wisest. Look at 1 Corinthians 2, 14, verse you may have memorized. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. You jump back over to Romans 1, it says that unrighteous men suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So that's what it's like for the world. But to us, well, do you realize how important this is, or how magnificent it is? If you can't figure that out, look at 1 Peter 1:12.
Peter's speaking here, and he says to these folk that he's writing to, he says, it was revealed to them, and the them that's being spoken of contextually is the prophets of the Old Testament. So he's talking about the truth of God that was revealed to them, that they were not serving themselves when they wrote down the truth, but you. Benefit to you, the church, the people that I'm writing to. In these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Look at that last phrase. Things into which angels long to look. We get truth and knowledge and understanding of the grace of God through the gospel that angels long to look into, because it wasn't given to them, it was given to us. Magnificent gift. Well, when God makes known to man what he knows, he does it according to, and again, I go back to G. Campbell Morgan, in three ways. By what we have just looked at, let me remind you that God makes known what he knows only to his own. So first of all, he makes it known by history. This is taken up in Scripture when God commands Israel to tell of all the things he has done for them, to the next generation, your children. Also when he commands that we hide his words in our hearts, remembering has always been an important part of God's truth. To remember the past, whether success or failure, we avoid the mistakes of the future. Many scriptures can be cited to verify this truth. I give you just two. Deuteronomy chapter 6. And I'm not going to read that whole passage because our time's fleeting from us here very quickly. It says, but notice that what the Lord admonishes is, now this is the commandment, the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you're going over to possess. So these are the things that Moses had already given to them. And remember, Moses is speaking kind of his last message to Israel in the book of Deuteronomy before God takes him home. And so he's reiterating everything that God has given him over that period of time. Look at verse 3, O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you. Verse 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Have you read that somewhere in the New Testament? Okay, these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. And how are they on your heart? It says you shall teach them diligently to your sons. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, which the Jews got totally wrong, by the way. And they shall be as frontlets on your forehead. You know, they took that so literally, they made these little boxes and they strap them to their head, on their hand, and put little passages of scripture in them. No, that's not what God had in mind. He wanted it to be so much a part of their life that they didn't need to do something like that. It was in their hearts, it was in their mind, it was constantly what they thought about, what they talked about, what they did, everything. It permeated every aspect of their life. That's what God was saying. God uses not only history by having us remember the things he's already given to us, but he also uses inspired messages, which again, when I say inspired, I mean that in every sense of the word inspired. This message, other than when I read scripture, is not an inspired message. An inspired message I'm talking about is Scripture. That which was given to the original writers of Scripture. So obviously God makes known his wisdom through that. That goes without saying, does it not? Actually, take you back to 1 Peter 1:12 again. He says, it was revealed to them, the prophets of the Old Testament, that they were not serving themselves but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. That's the Word of God. And lastly, God reveals truth to us through circumstances. Man needs to know about himself. Deuteronomy 8:1-6, it says, all the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, and that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. God's testing of Israel, was that for him to figure out what was in their heart? No. It was so that they could discern the thoughts and intents of their own hearts and then know if it lined up with God's word. I think that's pretty obvious, or should be to us as we look at that. And he humbled you. Look at verse 3 of that passage if you have it open. And I know I didn't ask you to turn to it, but Deuteronomy 8. And the third verse starts out with, he humbled you and let you be hungry. You ever wondered why adversity comes into your life? You ever wondered why you get sick and never seem to get well sometimes? Do you ever wonder about those things? Where are you, God, when those times come, right? Have we ever questioned that? Some deep trial? Sometimes we question that. Well, here's the answer. It was given to Israel. He says, he humbled you and let you be hungry. God allows us to go through trials and difficulties and suffering to test us, to use those circumstances in our lives to trust him and not ourselves, to be humble in his presence and not proud. We have nothing to be proud of, by the way. Right? Nothing. There's that nothing again, by the way. That's true nothingness, okay? Pride. That's true nothingness. No, we need to be humble before God and understand that nothing comes to us apart from his hand. You know, the big problem with the church in Laodicea is that they had need of nothing. I don't know about you, but I always need God. And we should recognize that every second of every day, how much we need God. And he lets us go through suffering and difficulties and problems in order to help us to depend on him and him alone. So God clearly has used the areas of history, of inspired messages, and even circumstances in our lives to bring about what he would have us. And I'm done for today. You've got about 4 minutes left. So let's look at the questions. I'm looking at a clock on the back wall here, so I get a little more time with that one.
3 minutes.
All right, so spend a little time with that, especially the last question. I want you to look at that one because I'll answer that when I come back up and close in prayer here. Thanks. All right, we need to close in prayer. What did you come up with the answer on the last question?
The Bible.
Yep. God's Word, right? God's Word. I was going to take you back to God's Word. That's where we hear from God, isn't it? All right, let's bow in prayer as we dismiss. Lord, thank you for this time in your Word. What a precious gift we are given. What a treasure it is to have your word. And I thank you for the fact that the truth of your gospel, the truth of what it takes to be truly saved, Lord, is the same all the way from the fall to the current time. You were not restricted by a time. We are, but you aren't, Lord. And we thank you that the work of Christ has been accomplished in reality for eternity. Thank you for all of that. Thank you for your blessing upon us. Be with us as we go into the service of Paul. In Christ's name, amen.